Well, first of all, I just want to say I'm deeply, deeply honored that Brother Kevin would invite me to come and to share. And I know he's going through a lot right now. Just getting this beautiful, beautiful church that God has provided for y'all, the facility and his other baby that's on the way. So I'm deeply honored to be here. All right. I'm going to, how many of you don't have an outline? Brother Kevin, you don't have an outline?
I can't find out, but...
Really? Okay. If you are a couple, one left. Well, let me tell you what I do with this thing. You see how I have it in here? I mean, it's just a suggestion. You can do whatever you want to. But I use this. I put a three-hole punch up at the top and slip it in there. So each Wednesday night we'll come, we'll be giving you one of these things. And you can save it. You can throw it away. You can do whatever you want to with it. But it's yours to have, all right? Okay. Let's... begin here, and we're going to look tonight at just the first two verses of Hebrews 8. One and two. This is about the true tabernacle. Okay? Now, the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, Brother Kevin's been teaching you guys from Hebrews 1 through 7. Incredibly important material and truth. I think probably doctrinally the two most important books in the New Testament, I should say, as far as the Gospel, John, Romans, and Hebrews. And Hebrews is not an easy book to teach because it is a very inclusive book. And we're going to try to get into this, but Pastor Kevin has taught you all the way up to now. And we're going to look at this whole aspect of the true tabernacle because from this point forward to the end, he's really focusing on the personal relationship with Christ and all that is involved in that. Okay. The above passage is one of the most important in Scripture with regard to the truth it presents in contrast to the distortions and misrepresentations presented in other religious and philosophical belief systems, and in particular with regard to Islam. And we're not going to get into Islam much tonight on this. I'm not going to focus on it at all. But just as we go through this, we're going to make some references. Because it's very pertinent. What we see going on right now in New York City with that mosque wanting to be built there within a matter of just a couple of blocks from Ground Zero is beyond being sick. But we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through the study in Hebrews. When John describes Jesus as being the Word who is God in John 1:1, and Jesus, in turn, tells his disciples in John 14:8 through 11 that he who has seen me has seen the Father. We begin to understand that Jesus is the eternal Word, and that Word is what gives eternal life to all who believe in Jesus. We would all affirm that. Thus, everything we see on this earth in relation to spiritual truth has its counterpart in the heavens that is the absolute truth represented on this earth. How many here have ever read Plato? Anybody? How many of you read The Republic? Did you read The Republic? In The Republic, what does he talk about in part with reference to this? Do you remember at all? Been a while? I like philosophy because it's amazing to see how, especially in the Greek philosophy, a lot of these guys came right to the edge of truth. Right to the edge of it. But then they reverted back to themselves being the source of all truth, Aristotle being the chief among them. But Plato had an idea. He understood truth. Now here's what we need to understand. Look in your Bibles in John chapter 1 just for a second. I want to show you something here that's really important to see here. Now, verses 1 through 5 are speaking strictly about Jesus. Then we come to verse 6, it's talking about John the Baptist. In verse 9, it says this, saying that he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness to the light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. This is a very interesting piece of scripture in the Greek. We're not going to get into that in great detail tonight, but here's what is important to understand. That every man that's born, you've heard this, there's a God-shaped vacuum there. But there's this innate awareness of truth. There's this innate awareness of God. But because of sin in our life and the depravity that has just permeated us, it's clouded. And it continually competes with the desire we have for self-deification. The point being, however, is that there is within man, even Christopher Hitchens, who I just heard, is dying of cancer. And he says he appreciates people praying for him, but he doesn't like people praying that he would come to Christ. He says if he does come to Christ, it's because he's mentally deranged. This was his mindset, you see. How many of you have ever seen the little DVD movie Expelled by Ben Stein? Great. I mean, it's so simple, and yet you see the blindness of people. Well, all men have this innate awareness of who God is. But the sin in our life, the rebellion there, perverts and distorts it, all right? But Plato had this idea that everything that we see around us is merely a copy of that which is real. And so he went into this all this detail about that. But the interesting thing is he understood that there's something here that we see that is an imperfect copy of that which is perfect somewhere else. And his whole analogy about it, you can read about it, and he became very distorted, as they all do, because they don't have the total truth, but they just have a glimmer of it. All right? So we see that. Thus, the true tabernacle is that which gives the true spiritual life we find in Christ, whereas the wilderness tabernacle, as well as the temple that was built by Solomon, are merely facsimiles of the real. Okay? One other very important point about the true tabernacle is what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria with regard to the true nature of God. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Notice the word must there. When you look at that in the Greek, that means there's no other way. Ooh. I love hymns. Brother Kevin didn't hear me say that, but I said I love hymns. And because there is a truth, there's a depth there in those words. And to worship God in spirit and truth is how we must worship him. What that means is if we go to church, if we go to any kind of religious whatever we're going through, and it's merely an external mechanical means, we're not doing anything. Okay? What if all of a sudden persecution came into this country? And the freedom we have right now just to show up here on a Wednesday night or Sunday, any place else, any church was limited. If you did, you might be killed. I mean, there'd be a lot of fighting going on. But what we have to understand is that our worshiping God is by the Holy Spirit and in truth. And that truth is very important. I was listening today, coming over here on the radio, about this judge up in San Francisco that basically threw out Prop 8. And they were debating over it, how he did it. He is a pronounced homosexual himself, so there was a lot of bias in what this man did. But there is a truth. Now understand this, people are going to attack you for standing for the truth. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when and how. They're going to call you a bigot. And so you have to learn how to respond to that. And you have to learn how to deal with that. How do they say you're just a bigot because you don't love homosexuals or you don't think homosexuals? I say, no, I'm not a bigot. You're a bigot because you're, not being tolerant of me in my position. They say, you're trying to throw your morals on us. I just say, you're trying to throw your morals off on me, and I don't accept them. And so you have to learn to respond as Jesus did. You have to learn to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Okay. All right, moving on. The point being, though, is this is how we must worship in spirit and truth. In addition to this essentially important truth concerning the true nature of God, Jesus also told Nicodemus, a Pharisaical leader, the following. And that is that unless one is born again from above, born of the Spirit, you can't even begin to understand what the kingdom of God. He said you can't see the kingdom of God. The word for see there also means to understand or comprehend. Isn't that amazing? So the spiritual rebirth is absolutely essential. When you, I just celebrated the 33rd anniversary of my 30th birthday this year. I've been a Christian for 48 years. And I can tell you, the closer I draw to the Lord, the more I see my sin. I mean, it's like you're getting into a greater light. It's like Miss Karen and I, we were out here walking in, and that sun was so bright you couldn't already see it. When I was driving, I mean, at times it was just so bright I couldn't see it. Well, when the light of God's Word shines on our life, we see it. I grew up in the South. Y'all probably couldn't tell that, right? But we lived in South Louisiana for a while. And roaches are everywhere down there. I know this one little church I went to pastor, and they were showing me around. We went into the back, and they had a little counter, a little linoleum counter, and they turned the light on, and these roaches just scattered everywhere. Okay, they're all down there. That's kind of the way it is with our sin. As we come into God, we see things every day. As I draw to Him, I see areas of my life I wasn't even aware of before. Okay? And those songs we sing tonight are absolutely crucial for that. Therefore, if God is Spirit, then the fact that to enter into the kingdom of God, one must be born of the Spirit, makes total sense. To have a true saving relationship with God, one must become one with God. And that comes through a spiritual rebirth by the Holy Spirit. Consequently, this is important to keep in mind. The true tabernacle is that which is of the Spirit, and it may also be compared with the temple of God, which, I don't know what that means there, which Paul said we who are believers are. That, scratch out that A there. That was a misprint there for me. Okay. So Paul said we are. Scratch out the A there. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Since we who are believers of the temple of God as a result of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, then this tabernacle is also a picture of us who are believers, which the Lord pitched, not man. And it is this truth that we're going to look at. Look back at 1 John again. Chapter 1, not 1 John, Gospel of John, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And look at this next verse. Who were born not of blood. In other words, it's not just, you know, I'm born into a Christian family, therefore I'm a Christian. No. Nor of the will of the flesh. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I'm not going to get into the whole thing about free will and all of this, but I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, first of all, our wills are not free. If our wills were free, then we could will to never sin and we would do it. And we could be good Muslims, couldn't we? And then Muslims would all be saved because they're good, righteous people like Jews. Am I right? Absolutely. But I've never met a Muslim yet who has any assurance of salvation. Not one, not even imams. They don't. So we don't even begin to experience a freedom of our will until we become a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? Hallelujah. It's very fascinating. So, it's not something you can't make somebody else do it. Nor can you make yourself, I'm going to be a good Christian. You can't do it. It's not that way. Nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, it's the Holy Spirit as He comes and convicts us of our sin, of the righteousness of Jesus, and of judgment. John 6:44, Jesus says, no man is even able to come to me unless the Father draws him, you see. Why? Because our natures are so rebellious toward God. That's why we must pray and seek God and be a tool for Him whereby His Holy Spirit can witness to people and draw people unto Him. How many of you all have tried to be the Holy Spirit in somebody else's life? How many of you failed miserably? Doesn't work, does it? No. Okay, here we go. In the beginning, the true nature of God. In Genesis 1, 1 through 2, we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless, void, darkness over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The very fact of the spiritual nature of God is seen in verse 2, in which the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The phrase was moving comes from the Hebrew verb rachef, and in this particular instance, it is what we call a PL verb, which focuses on intensive action. Now, let me just show you what this means. I want all of you to take your hands like this. I want you to just kind of rub them like this. Just, you know, not fast, just slow. That's rachef without the PL. Now, we're going to add the PL stem to it. And I want you to do it hard, now, fast, hard, hard, hard. Don't stop. Hard, 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 hard. Do you feel the heat? Huh? That's what the PL verb intensifies. And so when we see this verb here, I believe what God was doing scientifically, if you will, was creating, if you will, a force field of electricity, a force field of heat. That's where light comes from. There was no sun. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay? We have this light here because of electricity. It's the heat field that comes in there, or the force field that comes in there through the heat, the conductors, and all of that. All right? Rachef actually refers to a bird hovering over its young. How many of y'all ever been around poultry? That means chickens. Huh? I was raised with that. And you go to these, you know, these chicken houses, and you see the chickens there on the eggs, you get the chicken up, you put your hand down there on those eggs, and guess what? They're not cold. What are they? They're very warm. Very, very warm. That chicken's just not sitting there, but her body is just like that, generating heat, in turn helping to generate life in the little eggs, right? Okay. In this particular instance, rachef is in the PL verb, which implies of intensive action. I just said that. So the Spirit of God was intensively hovering over the surface of the waters, and He was doing it in order to bring about life. Therefore, from the very inception of the material world as we know it, the Spirit of God, who is God Himself, as the third person of the Trinity, was the life-giving source of all material creation. Isn't that amazing? Now we're going to read something else. In Genesis 1:26, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The word translated for God in Hebrew in Genesis chapter 1 is Elohim. And this is a plural form of the singular word for God in Hebrew. All right? The oldest form of the word for God in Semitic languages, all Semitic languages, is what is called the Proto-Semitic form, El. Now, in every, how many of you, anybody here know Arabic? All right. The word in Arabic is Al. You hear Allah, that just means the God. That's what that means, Allah. It's Al. In Syriac, it's Il. Ugaritic, it's Ul. What do you hear every time I say that? L, right? And you hear a vowel before that, right? That's what you call the phoneme, that is the sound. Now, the morpheme, that is the form it takes, is going to be different because all the languages are different. We don't have anything here, but like your Akkadian and Sumerian, my wife and I was first taking that stuff. I was all excited. I came, look at this. She said, it looks like bathroom plungers to me. That's what it was. It does. It looks kind of like a bathroom plunger. Have you ever seen cuneiform script? Any of y'all ever seen that? No? Yes? Whatever. Well, anyway, it kind of looks like a bathroom plunger. But that's what the form, but the sound is the key, all right? Now, the Aramaic form is Eloah, all right? Thus, Elohim is the plural form with that im at the end there. It's like we have dog and we have dogs, right? Y'all know what a dog is, right? Not a dog. It's a dog. Anyway, you have D-O-G-S, or you have car and cars. We have an S on the end for our plurals, right? Hebrew simply adds that M there, okay? But the translation throughout Genesis when speaking of the eternal God is God, not gods. Isn't that interesting? Therefore, we have a plural form of a noun translated as a singular noun, and in addition, it is used with a singular form of the verb, that is, with reference to English. It would be comparatively be the dogs eats. Now, if I said the dogs eats, you'd think this guy's really from a hill. He's really a hillbilly from the south, right? Versus the dog eats, where the latter is the grammatically correct form, but the former is what is used in the text. Isn't that interesting? The way it is written in the actual Hebrew text in Genesis 1:1 is Bereshit bara Elohim, means in the beginning. Create, bara is the verb for create. They just do that in Hebrew. The verb comes before the noun versus the way we do it. Okay? With the verb bara being the, that should the, not he singular. Okay, it's always good to catch your mistakes. It makes you realize you're very flawed. With bara being the singular verb for create in Hebrew. If the translation were according to grammatical correctness, with a plural noun having a plural verb, oh my land's alive, that thing came out bad. The verb would be not that. It would be bareu, okay? The script didn't take that thing. It would be bareu. They created versus bara he created. In other words, what I'm saying, how many behind me over here speak Spanish? One person, Southern California, speaks Spanish, all right, in this church. How well do you speak Spanish?
It's been a few years.
It's been a few, okay. Well, do you remember how, let's just use the word hablar to speak. You have hablo, hablas, habla, hablamos, hablais, hablan, right? Uh-huh. That means I speak, you speak, singular, he, she speaks, we speak, y'all speak, and they speak, right? Okay. Now, if I said, nos hablo español, what would you think?
That's wrong.
You'd think this guy's really bad off, right? Because what I said is we, I speak. In every other language except for English, this is fascinating. The person or persons who are speaking is actually contained in the verb. Actually contained in the verb. All right? We don't have that. We have to have pronouns to know who's doing it. Okay? Like speak. We have speak, speak, speaks, speak, speak, speak. If I say speaks, you know he or she speaks. But speak, 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 speak. You don't know which one I'm using until I add a pronoun in front of it, all right? So, and the Hebrew's the same. All right. The Hebrew's not the same. I mean, the Hebrew has to have the ending in the verb. All right. So here we go. Therefore, we see that the word Elohim, a plural noun, is used with a singular verb, bara, and that means that this word is considered to be singular, though plural. Is that fascinating or what? Thus, in Genesis 1:26, we see the singular concept of this plural noun, Elohim, now being used with a plural verb, let us make. So you got Elohim there, and you got this verb, let us make there, in Genesis 1:26. Now, in John 1:1-3, we read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things. How much is all? Ooh. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What does that mean? It means just what it says. Now, when we saw that the Spirit of God was hovering, that Spirit of God was also who? Based on what it's saying right here, who was it? Yes, but also who?
Jesus.
Very good. So when we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons, we see Him working, but we also understand that Christ is in charge of the whole of creation, every aspect of it. Colossians 1:15 through 17 we read, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him most things were created." All things were created, both in the heavens, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Underline that. For Him. He is before all things, and in Him most things hold together. How many things hold together? Fascinating, isn't it? So when we hear someone like Christopher Hitchens, you do need to pray for him. He desperately needs your prayers. All right. Thus, we can see clearly that the word Elohim may be said to include God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the one Godhead who are clearly included in the creation of man in Genesis 1:26, as well as the whole of creation, which is stated in the above two New Testament passages. Isn't that fascinating? So from the very outset, we see that God is Spirit. His Spirit was moving, hovering over the waters. That was God Himself hovering over the waters, bringing life. And it did it all through Christ. Now, what we're wanting to see as we're going through this, all right, is to come to understand what is the true tabernacle, what is true and what is not true. How many of you here struggle with your emotions pulling you, just like we sang that song, "Lord, I'm prone to wonder"? How many of you ever do that? You don't ever do that, son? I'm joking. No, we all do, don't we? Our emotions are a trap. I'm married, have five daughters, one is with the Lord. But believe me, I understand emotions. I take that back. I don't understand emotions, but I sure know what they do. I guarantee you that. It's not funny. But seriously, here's the deal. Our emotions can lie to us, can't they? And we're going to get into this later, but one passage I really has blessed me is 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. Just turn there real quickly. I want somebody out there to read it. Where's the young man in seminary? There he is with the hat. I didn't recognize you had your hat off. Since you're going to be a pastor one day, you need to read that for us. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5.
"For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of the divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish."
I say, just through verse 5. Now, let me just tell you what's interesting about that. It says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war." You know what that word war is in the Greek? Stratuomai. What does that sound like? What English word does that sound like? Well, think about it. Stratuomai. Who? What? Well, yeah, but there's an English word that we is derived from that word almost phonetically. Yes! Put the hand up, sir. Bam! There we go. Very good. All right. Strategize. So here's what he's saying. Even though we walk in the flesh, we do not strategize according to the flesh. Are you guys husband and wife?
Yes.
No. Just dating? Soon to be? Anybody here husband and wife combination? Do y'all have two copies? Could you give him one copy? There we go. Thank you. All right. So what he's saying is this, guys. Our emotions lie to us. How many times have you had fear come and attack you? And you start imagining a situation that doesn't even exist yet. But you're imagining this person's going to say this, and I'm going to say that, and they're going to do this. And you get there, and it's not even that way. Huh? Come on, how many of y'all has happened to y'all? That's a lie, isn't it? Well, so what we begin to see then is what God wants to do. This is a spiritual realm. He wants, by the Word, to realize I'm not going to strategize according to the flesh. God's Word needs to be the filter and the grid of all that stuff that we're dealing with every day, all day. Okay? We're going to get into that in greater detail. Now, we come as a result of who God is, that He is Spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. In other words, that's what worshiping God is. It's every day, all day. We're here just for maybe, what, 3-4 hours a week at church? I mean, on Sunday morning?
Depends how long I preach.
Okay. How long you preach? Wednesday night? And this is any church. Let's say 5 hours at the most out of a week. The rest of the time you're at home, job, everything. So worshiping God is not just coming to church and worshiping. That's one aspect. It's all day, every day where we are. So, true nature of man. Adam and Eve were created as sinless beings, but beings who did at that time have free wills without any sinful compulsions as a result of a sinful nature. And we can't even comprehend that, can we? There was no compulsion. The song we were singing tonight about that. One day when I'll be freed from the sin and the sinful desires. We can't even relate to this position that where they were. When Eve was tempted by Satan through the serpent to disobediently eat of the fruit God had commanded not to eat, her doing so was totally out of a free, non-compulsory choice. How many of you here have areas in your life that you struggle with? How many of you, Zach, can relate to Paul? I find myself not doing the things I want to do and doing the things I don't want to do. How many of you can relate to that? Yeah. So that's because of our sin nature. All right? She didn't have that at this point. Isn't that amazing? There was no compulsion. All right? However, it was a result of deception based on setting aside God's command for the purpose of seeing herself equal to and with God. Now, God does not make us robots. He didn't make them robots. He gave them truly, and they were the only ones who've had this absolute freedom, but they had it. For God knows, this is what Satan said to her, in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and what? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, the King James, I think the translators saw this, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. I think that may be the right translation. Either way, he was saying, you're going to be your own God, making up your own rules. That's what we saw this judge do up in San Francisco that basically nullified, or at least at this point, tried to nullify Prop 8. Okay. He's his own God. He can make up his own rules. Now let's just say that homosexual marriages are allowed. Who's to say then that a person doesn't have the right to marry and copulate with a dog or a sheep? On what basis would you say no? You don't have any basis, do you? It's whatever the whim of the populace is at the time. So there becomes no truth. There becomes no good or evil. How then are you going to have and maintain any kind of semblance of order in a society? What would eventually emerge from that? Anybody? Just think.
Do whatever's right in your own eyes. They're relativism.
Totally. But in order to have, if everybody does that, you're going to have chaos. So how are you going to establish order then? If there is no absolute that you appeal to, nothing, what then would establish order? Anybody?
Might.
Yes!
Anything?
Bam! Might. Power. And it would be in the form of what kind of rule? A dictatorial tyranny. Isn't that fascinating? So that's what you need to keep in mind. All right. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took and ate. And she gave to her husband and he ate. But notice here, interestingly, guys and gals, it wasn't until the man ate that their eyes were open. Now, growing up in the South, I was raised to believe that girls are sugar and spice and everything nice, and boys, we eat snails and puppy dog tails and all that. However, as I've grown over the years, I've come to realize, ladies, you can be mean as junkyard dogs. And so what we begin to see here, however, is that there is a responsibility for the man because he gave to Adam the role of responsibility, and Adam, in turn, relinquished that and gave in. So when he ate, then their eyes were open. Isn't that amazing? They knew they were naked. They tried to cover their sin. Of course, they didn't do it. So the very thing that Satan promised was an absolute lie. As a result of their sin, their genetic natures were corrupted throughout, and from that point forward, mankind was born with a compulsory nature of rebelling against God, His truth, and a single-minded propensity towards self-deification, leading to self-destruction in every area of life. In Genesis 6:4, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." How many intents? Whoa. The phrase "every intent" may also be translated "every form." That is, before one's thoughts even become cognizant, their very inceptive formation is evil. Any of you guys ever made a little patio or anything like that? If you do, there you go. You go out there, you pull, you know, get the grass out of the way, try to level it up, put some stakes, and then do the tie string, and then what do you nail in? What do you hammer in? Huh? Well, what? Well, this is not that big of a thing. It's just a small one. What do you put around the side? Forms. You haven't even poured the concrete. Hope you haven't made it yet. Otherwise, you're going to have a wheelbarrow full of hard stuff. So it's after you put the forms, then you mix the concrete, and then you pour it in, right?
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? So look what it's saying. It's saying that every intent or every form of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And not only that, but the adverb continually in Hebrew is kol hayom. Kol hayom, which means all day, every day. How many of you have ever thought, gee, what's wrong with me? Why are these thoughts? Why am I have these feelings, right? How many of you ever thought about that? Yeah, I do all day. Do you realize, as a non-believer, they don't really have that struggle? Because everything is about them. Now, we as believers, we deal with narcissism, don't we? But we can be very narcissistic and blind to it until the Holy Spirit begins to expose it to us, doesn't He? And then as you grow in that narcissism, you see it, you say, oh my God, it's horrible. And you realize, God, it is Your grace. Now, His grace doesn't condone it. His grace deals with it. It's always a purging. It's a process. It's a growing process. All right? In Psalm 14, 1 through 3, we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." How many don't do good? Interesting. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Most of them have turned aside. Occasionally they have become corrupt. And there are few who don't do good, and not even some." That's not what it says, but that's how some people look at it, isn't it? Now, the phrase, "there is no God," contains the most emphatic word for no in Hebrew, ayin, which literally means non-existence. It is the most intense form. Okay? Thus, as the fool believes God is not even in existence, God categorically states through the psalmist that there is no one who does good, not even one. The phrases no one and not even one both contain the Hebrew ayin. Thus, there doesn't exist one who does good. There doesn't even exist one. That's pretty intense, isn't it? So, we often talk about somebody as a good man, and we mean that in a relative sense. But really, we don't see their life all the time, do we? How many of you in here think you're good? How many of you in here can look at other people and think, you know, I think he's pretty good? I mean, we do that, don't we, periodically? But we don't really, we say, boy, they're better than that. Look at that man, look at that life. But you don't see them. You don't see me. I know the crud that I am. See, I know that I am a wart on the backside of a hog, folks. And I know the only thing in me is the grace of God. The phrase, together they have become corrupt, may also be translated with a reflexive meaning. Reflexive meaning you're doing it to yourself or to one another. Okay? Together they have corrupted themselves. Ooh! Ooh! That means when you're a non-believer and you focus with other non-believers, you do wonderful spiritual things, right? No, you become even worse, don't you? Isn't that amazing? We feed on that corruption. And we're going to get later in chapter 10, it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because we need to encourage one another in obedient actions to the Lord, in faith, in surrendering. We need that encouragement because the world's there to beat you down all the way. All right? Thus, the innate corruption of each individual is exacerbated through their societal relationships. That's why he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. All right? In Isaiah 64:6, we read, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. The phrase filthy garment is beged edim. Beged edim. In Hebrew, and literally, it may be translated as garment of bloods. That is a menstrual cloth. And I don't want to get into the details about that. You ladies know what I'm talking about here. For the Jew, the menstrual cloth represented the apex of uncleanness as indicated by the following passage. I'm not going to read over that whole thing. But it's basically saying if a woman's in her period, if she sits on something, touches something, you take that thing, you wash it, you clean, you don't even use it till the end of the day. Okay? This is how they looked upon that. Therefore, in God's sight, our righteous deeds are utterly contaminated with the corruption and impurity of our sinful motivations that we are not even aware of. In fact, it is only when we are born again that we can even begin to see these motives for what they are. Isn't that amazing? You can't even begin to see it. What is the first thing in John 16, 8 through 11? It says the Holy Spirit does three things. Brother Kevin can't answer this. What is the first thing that the Holy Spirit does? Dun, 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 dun. He convicts us of three things. Okay, Brother Kevin, you can answer. John 16, 8 through 11. Sin! Wow. The first thing the Holy Spirit does when anyone comes to Christ, every one of us think about this. The first thing the Holy Spirit does when any of us ever come to Christ is He convicts us of sin. Now, Ms. Karen, do you remember when God first convicted you of your sin? Yes. Brother Kevin, do you remember when God first convicted you of your sin before you came to Christ?
Not the exact moment.
Well, not the exact, but I mean you remember coming under conviction, right? I certainly do. It took about 9 months before I got saved. A young girl was praying for me back in Jackson, Mississippi, in my high school. I didn't know it, didn't know her from Adam's house cat, but she was praying for me. And the conviction grew and grew. And I saw sin in my life like I'd never sinned before. And I ran from it. Rather than repenting, I just said, I'm going to make it, you know. And I tried, and it just got worse and worse and worse. Until finally, my freshman year at Mississippi State, we were getting ready to play Auburn. All right, I played football there. So as a freshman back then, freshmen couldn't play varsity. We had a freshman team, we'd play, what do you mean? But they used us as dummies. And so we would run the opposing team's plays against our varsity. So we were running Auburn's offense against our varsity defense. I had to go block this guy, this varsity player. I didn't think he saw me as a linebacker. I was going to lay him out. And I said, man, these guys will know I'm really something. He saw me turn around. He hit me with a forearm. I thought my head had been decapitated. I'd been hit hard in high school, but nothing like that. I mean, I was laid out on the ground. I was, whoa. He picked me up and he said, welcome to the Southeastern Conference. That was the first thing he said to me. But then later on he said, Justin, I want you to know God loves you and so do I. You see, it took that because that was where my life was. Football was my life. And it took that for God to show me, no, this is not your life. I am. Anyway, through that, ultimately, I went to this service, heard this man preach, and got saved that night. But that's the first thing. The second thing is the righteousness of Jesus. That night at that church service, I was under conviction of sin, unlike I ever had been before. And that night, for the first time, I saw that Jesus really loved me. I didn't know that. But the third thing is I saw that hell was no joke anymore. Now, come on now, am I right? It was no more longer a joke. You see, you can't make Christopher Hitchens see that. Nobody can we? But God the Holy Spirit can. Don't ever quit praying for him, all right? Okay. Practical application. How do we deal with this? Number one is prayer. The most important aspect of our being able to experience the true tabernacle in our lives is prayer. And it is, without any equivocation, the most difficult. I've been a Christian, as I say, 48 years. Every day I pray, it's a battle. It's a battle. Satan says, oh, you don't need to pray today. You pray yesterday. Oh, you got too much going on. This thought, oh, you got to do this, got to do this. I say, stop. And I stop and pray. Oh, the pressure. Oh, but you got to get this done. It's just coming out. No, I'm going to pray. Every day. I mean, I know that, but it happens all the time. Are you with me? So don't think it's strange. All right? The reason for this difficulty is that we move from relying upon our own understanding and reasoning to a dependency upon the Lord for His guidance through the Holy Spirit as He makes His Word alive in our hearts. See, Satan wants you to lean to your own reason, your own corrupt, carnal, narcissistic understanding and reason, where everything is about you. Are you with me? And this is why we have to constantly come back to this. B, the spiritual, mental, and emotional battle that rages within us against our spending time in prayer can be enormous. Self-pity? Ooh. That is a very intense emotional addiction. A misdirected and skewed view of life and God. Well, if God really loves you, Satan says, why did he let this happen? Why did he let that happen? My fourth daughter was murdered almost 4 years ago. And I wanted to go kill the person that did it. Had he shown up at the hospital that night, I would have, but they would have had to put a bullet in my head to stop me. Later on that week, a bunch of folks came over. Brother Frank came over. It was an incredible blessing to our family. And I kept quoting Romans 12:19. It says, beloved, never seek your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord. I had another friend, some pastors, call me. And they kept saying, Justin, we love you. We're praying for you. Don't kill him. And they were serious. One gentleman y'all would know real well, but he's a grandmaster in his particular style of martial arts. He said, Justin, the problem with you is not that you don't know what to do. Your problem is you know what to do. I'm fourth degree in my particular style. And he said, therefore, your strength is your greatest weakness, you see. Interesting, isn't it? Soon after he called me, I just felt impressed to turn to Psalm 46:10. It says this, cease striving and know that I'm God. That's the way the English translation is. The literal Hebrew means drop your hands and know that I'm God. When I read that, I just went, oh, it was like the Holy Spirit speaking to me. He says, you drop your hands. and know that I'm God. The next morning, as I say, Brother Frank was there, and he'd been sharing just incredible ministry. The next morning, early that morning, I couldn't sleep, and I woke up, and the Holy Spirit, not audibly, but spoke to my mind and said this: "As my grace and love and mercy are perfect, pure, holy, and complete, so too is my wrath and vengeance perfect, pure, holy, and complete." But then he said to me, "But your wrath and vengeance is imperfect, impure, unholy, and incomplete." And when the Holy Spirit said that to me about mine being incomplete, that set me free to this day. Isn't that amazing? Now, ladies and gentlemen, that comes as a result. I am a wart on the backside of a hog. But it does come as a result of me looking to God in prayer, seeking Him in His Word, when my flesh wanted to do the other. Are you with me? See, God is greater than all of our sin. Hallelujah. Greater than all of our weaknesses. Hallelujah. All right. The following passages stress the importance of prayer for our spiritual, mental, emotional health and well-being. I'm going to kind of speed through this. Here Paul says, "Rejoice in everything." That's a very important component of prayer. What's the opposite of rejoicing? Feeling sorry for yourself, despair. I've learned in the midst of that, I praise and worship God. When you start doing that, you're going to then see spiritual warfare. Satan's going to come at you and say, "Well, why are you praising? That's a foolish, stupid thing." He's not going to hear you. You deserve to feel sorry for yourself. You deserve to be bitter. All of a sudden, one day when I heard that, I didn't hear it in my ear, I mean in my mind, I said, "My land, this is real spiritual battle." So rejoicing. Look what he says. "Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. But in most things, by prayer and supplication." Huh? "In everything, let your requests be made known to God." Look what it says. "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding or comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Is that good or what? I want to tell you, Christ is the greatest psychiatrist and psychologist that's ever been. I know that there are times when people need to take medication for various things. I understand that. But those things are really only just, they're just like a Band-Aid. And I'm not here deprecating it. Because when people are hurting and struggling, they don't have the resources, they need something to help. And I understand that. But I'm just here to tell you that Christ is the greatest psychiatrist and psychologist. And when you learn to walk in this way, in the midst of the most intense battles you can ever go through, you're going to find a spiritual, mental, and emotional stability that transcends anything natural. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks to God." All right? Moving on here. The Word. Reading, meditating upon studying God's Word is absolutely essential for a believer to grow and mature spiritually, mentally, intellectually, and emotionally. These following passages deal with that. Psalm 119, 9, "How can a man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the Word." You can read the rest of the thing there. Notice what he says in verse 15. "I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways." The word meditate means cogitate. It means you think about it. You apply it. Satan's going to come in and try to get you to be mad, jealous, bitter, angry, self-pity. You go back to this. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, nor seat in the seat of the scoffers." You poor thing. Oh, you deserve, the world owes you a living. Oh, you know, all this kind of stuff. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And what? He meditates day and night. He thinks on it. He contemplates on it. Jesus there was saying to those Jews who believed, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And you might know the truth, and maybe, perhaps it'll set you free." Huh? Says you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now understand, coming to the truth is a battle. It's a battle. Years ago, I don't do it anymore, but I used to do exhibitions, martial arts stuff thing. And part of it included breaking bricks and boards. And I went with Pastor Mike McIntosh down to Mexico to his Festival of Life down there. And so that's what he wanted me to do. And through that, I would share the gospel and present the gospel. So he had this other guy. He said, "Hey, we got so-and-so. This guy's been in martial arts for years. He's a fourth or fifth degree black belt." "Oh, great. David, come on." So we get out there and I have all my bricks and boards and all this stuff set up. I said, "Hey, so you broke big, you've broken." "Well, not really. It's been a long time." I said, not exactly. I said, "Let me show you how." I said, "Why don't you just do two?" "Oh, no, I'll do as many as you do." I said, "Well, why don't you just wait and just do two?" "Oh, no, I'll do it." All right. Now, there are all kinds of ways to break them. You can break them like this. If you look at these knuckles, you can tell that's rounded. That's from doing that. And the way you do boards. And there's another way, too. You come down like this, but you don't do it like that. You come down, you basically, it's a matter of physics. You come in and do it like that. So I'm watching this guy, and he's getting ready to break. And these little kids, this orphanage there, you know, we present. Yeah, Kevin knows what happens. So the guy comes out. And he extends his arm like this, and guess what breaks? His hand. And so I was totally by myself for the rest of the day. Now God, in spite of my weakness, the fact of my limitations, was able to minister, and people got saved. Isn't that amazing? That's what God wanted, I guess. Not that He wanted the man's heart, but He wanted to let me see, hey, it's not you, Justin, it's me, in spite of all of this. And people, kids came to Christ, so did some adults. But the point I'm making is this. If we don't walk in His Word, we are going to lean to our own understanding, and we are going to break our metaphorical hand. Are you with me? Because we're going to think we know how to do something right, and we don't know beans from Doodly Squad about what we're doing. And we're going to be in big trouble. Y'all hear me? All right. Okay. I heard you there about the last... Romans 12. I urge you therefore by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, meaning be continually being transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, discern, and know what the will of God is. Look at this next one. Be diligent to present yourself to prove to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And then he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus who come of false teaching. False teaching. A lot of people, oh, wow, gee, he's already come. Oh, wow. I just heard a guy the other night. We drove 22 hours from Seattle to Marietta. We left at 11 o'clock Sunday night, got home at 9 o'clock Monday night. It was a long drive. So I'm listening to the radio. This guy comes on there. It's like he's reading. And says, Jesus, did y'all know that Jesus is coming back May 21st, 2011? Now, I said, oh, my land. But you know what? There are going to be people who believe that. So again, the Word is the truth. And last but not least, all Scripture is inspired. Not most, not some, but every bit of it. Why? That we may be profitable for teaching, reproof. Look at this. Correction. Training in righteousness. You see, if you can't be reproved and corrected, that means you're still on the throne of your life. Interesting, isn't it? So, we who are believers of the true tabernacle built by Jesus, as the following passage would indicate, and coming to Him... as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Hallelujah. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Thus our true identity can only be found in Jesus, whereas our false identity is found in the God of this world who has blinded people from knowing the truth. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You. For our time tonight, we ask that You would take what's been said and minister to each and every believer here. Lord, give us Your courage, Your strength as we walk out of here tonight, Lord, to stand and to walk in Your truth. And we just ask that, believing and thanking You in Jesus' name. Amen.